So it all started with a question. I had a college student who, his name's Robert, he lives with a bunch of guys from India. And none of them are Christian, but they know Robert is because he comes to the Lutheran University Center all the time. And they're not Christian, but they also have picked up on enough sort of Christian ideas and such around that they begin to ask him questions. So what happens is they'll have a question and they'll ask Robert, and then Robert will do his best to answer, but then he comes and he talks to us at the Campus Ministry Center on Wednesday night when we have meals and we have what we call God talk after the meals. And in the midst of our conversation, Robert brings it up. And so recently, the Indian guys came across the notion of the seven deadly sins. Well, and then Robert came to God talk, and he said, "What about the seven deadly sins?" And I said, "Well, what about them?" And so we begin to have some conversation about it. Pretty soon, they kept popping up. You know, all the times we had a conversation, they kept popping up. So we decided over Lent we were going to just sort of dig into those. Seven deadly sins are really interesting for a lot of reasons. One, because either we treat them like they are sort of these super sins, or we create caricatures of them, like in the movie Seven. Fun movie, but caricature of the seven deadly sins. Or we begin to pretend that they're not really sins at all. There are lots of ads out there that say, basically, you know, that sort of encourage us to engage in the seven deadly sins. And there was one whole ad campaign, actually, that really literally did that. And I can't remember who did it, but but they're out there. And they have been part of Christian history for, well, frankly, the entire length of we've had Christians, and even before. But they've sort of evolved and changed and moved. And, you know, now we have envy and vainglory, which is kind of like pride, and avarice and wrath and sloth and lust and gluttony. And we look at those and if we pay attention to them, we find them everywhere, just everywhere. And the medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas felt that these were so important because they were effective sins. They created us to do all sorts of other sins. These sins sort of had children in us, and so we also deal with covetousness under envy and greed. They kind of work together. And I've spent a lot of time reading about them. And I always have to be really careful that the college doesn't say, "We're talking about them. I don't want you to go experiment with them, but just we're going to talk about them." And they're really, actually, though, in the history, they're more precisely called vices. I mean, we kind of equate sin and vice together, but vices are connected to virtues, and virtues are habits that we have. Virtues form us in the way that we believe God wants us to go. We engage in practice. In Lent, we have practices, our Lenten discipline, fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. Those we believe say something about God and say something about how we want to form ourselves into those practices, into that nature of God. The vices are therefore practices that deform us, that disorder our desires. So you can transgress, and it's not necessarily a vice, but if you begin to work in a particular mode of existence, that can change us. Well, so now I'm already keyed in on these seven deadly sins. And I read Luke 15, and it brings me a whole new idea for me. Because suddenly, when the younger son comes to the dad and say, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my stuff. I'm getting out of here." We see greed. I see greed. Avarice. The absolute and continued desire after material things. And he takes it. And we see continued avarice because then he goes and he squanders it. We might not say it was necessarily greed if he went and he took it and created something good out of it. But he squanders it on dissolute living. Becomes a big party animal. And surprise, surprise, he runs out. So now not only did he go after it all, but he didn't really recognize the value of it. And wasted it. Hallmark of greed. Vices are important. We stand against them because it says something about who we believe God is, what we believe God is doing. Which, of course, is really important because when we get to this parable and we read it, we have to realize it's not about the Son at all. Because this parable is about God. We have misnamed this parable for centuries. We've called it the prodigal son, the wasteful, the extravagantly wasteful son. And we've missed the image of the Father. If we take avarice, we have two virtues that seek to combat against greed. Liberality, as Thomas Aquinas called it, and justice. Liberality is about freedom. It's about being freed from the slavery that possessions can have over us. The ability to give, the ability to love freely. An ability to exercise compassion and justice. The two must go hand in hand. For justice, we often want to say, "Ha-ha, justice, that's when you get what you deserve. When you screw up, you get it." There is justice in this passage, but it is not what we are used to. We are used to justice of punitive justice. Punish the evildoers. That is indeed one way to understand justice, but it is a narrow vision of justice. Paul also talks about justice in that 2 Corinthians passage. We are given a ministry of reconciliation. Rather than dealing with the justice of retribution, we see images throughout all of Scripture where God is about the justice of restoration, restoring of relationship of one to another, bringing back wholeness from brokenness. The Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. He gives us the entire chapter 15 of Luke that we might hear about this God of justice who restores relationships. God overflows with giving, abounds in steadfast love, gracious and merciful. And so we say, ah, greed is bad. God has given us everything, our lives, and even when we screw up, he continues to give to us, to restore us and bring us back, to make us whole. The older brother, the Pharisees, is mine. My 2-year-old daughter has begun that word. I knew it was going to come sooner or later. Mine. It's mine. Our notions of who God is and what he is about completely overturn us, completely twist us around from our notions of mine to yours. Graciousness, loving. We are challenged. We should be challenged every time we hear this parable. For God says to the one who is broken, not, here's what you deserve, go sleep with the slaves, but instead, here are sandals, here's a robe, here's the ring, I am restoring your sonship to me. It's scandalous. This is how much God loves us, that we who want him dead, that we who would usurp his position and desire for ourselves to be in God's place, instead says, welcome home. God restores our relationship. Doesn't snuff us out. This is what God is doing. This is what God is about in Jesus Christ. To restore all of us who have said, God, I wish you were dead. And instead, opens up a world to us of love and forgiveness and reconciliation. First at the font, and then consistently and continuously at the altar where we feast on Christ's presence of grace and love and pure unbounded giving, liberality at its extreme. God does not cordon off the love and dole it out in little bits and pieces, saying, it's mine. And says, this is for you. It is for all of you. Given for you. And here is perhaps our key practice in all of this. The coming to the altar continuously, hearing and the words for you and receiving this. A place where our sins are forgiven, our faith is built up, so that we might be created to be the people that God desires us to be. And not standing off the side with our arms crossed like the older brother going, do I go in or do I not? The invitation is there and open for all. God's love is for all. Let us give thanks that it is for each and every one of us. Thanks be to God. Amen.